Scripture reading will be from 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through chapter 2, verse 3. And I am reading from the ESV. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This ends the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 John chapter 4 this morning. 1 John chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 as we continue our study together in this beautiful letter from the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. You can follow along as I read this morning. The Scripture says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus or Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." How can you spot false teaching and false teachers? When I ask that question, I'm talking here about supposedly the Christian kind of false teachers. That's the question we want to ask and answer this morning. How do we spot false teachers and false teaching? Now, this question is, in some sense, for both Christians and non-Christians. For those who may be in this room who are not Christians, I hope that you will see with me and with all of us that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is one. And we don't always like to be lumped into groups of people who call themselves Christians who, in fact, are not Christians. Not all Christians are created equal. They're not all the same. So if you're not a Christian, one of the things I hope you see is that there is an evangelical true gospel that genuine born-again people hold to. But if you are a Christian, this message is for you in a different way. This is an important message, and for not only you, but for us as a church. Because always we need discernment in a world that is full of false teachers. There were false teachers in John's day. Peter said there would be false teachers in his day. And they promised, and Jesus has promised himself, that there will be false teachers until he comes again. I grew up by God's good providence in a Christian home and with a Christian father who was careful to teach me and the rest of my family the truth and to warn me about error. He also happened to be my pastor, which made for a double blessing. He taught not just me and my family, but the churches he served to be careful in regard to the matter of false teachers and false teaching. That's a lesson that I learned early on. But many Christians become Christians later in life. And this lesson about being careful against and on guard against false teachers is for some a difficult one to grasp. I remember once talking to a lady, and she was telling me about a Christian event that she was going to attend. The event that she was going to attend was not something I thought was the greatest, but it wasn't false teaching either. But that's neither here nor there for the point of the story. But she made this statement to me. She said, "I saw that it was Christian, and if it's Christian, it must be good." That's what she said. If it's Christian, it must be good. Now, if something is truly, genuinely Christian, then it's likely to be good. But when I probed her on what she meant by that, it really came down to her that if something is labeled as Christian, that it must therefore be good. It was a hard lesson to teach her that, as it is for many Christians, that when someone says or some organization says that they are a Christian or that they're teaching in the name of Jesus, that that does not automatically make them or their teaching good. And this is not a new problem. John has already experienced, and when the writing of this letter, probably somewhere in the 80s AD, somewhere around 50 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, John has already experienced an infiltration of false teachers into the churches that he was writing to. And John was an apostle. John had been with Jesus. I mean, he was the guy that outran Peter to the tomb to see where they had laid the body of Jesus and where it was no more. Already, 50 years after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, already there were false teachers. John warned his readers, and if he were alive and well today, he would warn us. And look at the charge he gives in verse number 1. Beloved, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, do not believe every spirit. Rather, he says, test the spirits, whether they are of God. And if you wonder what John means by spirits, all you have to do is look at the second half of verse 1, because it explains it. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The spirits that John is referring to are false prophets. These are people who claimed to have the Holy Spirit, but in fact were false. And just think with me for a moment about that name, that word prophet. It helps us to understand just how devious of a thing this actually is. A prophet is someone who is supposed to speak for God. Some of you have heard me say this before, but prophets in the Bible have two functions. The most common one we are familiar with is that prophets foretell something. That is to say, they declare something that will happen in the future. That's the predictive sense of prophecy. But prophets have also had another function. They forthtell. That means they tell forth what God would want to be known on a particular matter. Sometimes they got that from direct revelation from God. But many times, if you look at the Old Testament prophets, they simply expounded upon what God had already said and applied it to the contemporary moment. In some ways, we can describe preachers of the Gospels that way, as prophets. In this sense, preachers are prophets in that they tell forth what God has said and apply it to the world today. But note with me, on either case of a prophet's function, whether he is foretelling, telling the future, or forthtelling, telling what God has said for here and now, in either case, the prophet speaks for God. They make claims in the name of God, in the place of God. And John says, look, brothers and sisters, beloved friends, there are a lot of false ones out there. Just 50 years after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, many false prophets had gone out into the world. Now, to put that in our contemporary moment, that means, in a very practically and a very basic level, that not everybody who stands up in a pulpit or who writes a Christian book or sings a Christian song or has a Christian television show is a true prophet. Not all of them are. Today, there are false prophets too. Nothing has changed. So that lady who told me many years ago, if it is Christian, it must be good, she was and is wrong. In fact, if John the Apostle had heard that statement come out of her mouth, I do not think he would have been pleased. In the least, he would have said, "Madam, with all due respect, you've got this wrong." Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, this is a hard lesson for many Christians, especially young Christians, to learn. Because if you've come to Christ, especially later in life, you get excited about Christians and Christianity. You begin to long to be with other Christians. And when you find someone who calls themselves a Christian, it feels good. Because, hey, there is another person just like you. And quite frankly, there are a lot more people who aren't like us than are like us. So when you find a live one, right? You find a Christian, it's like, hey, this is great. You call yourself a Christian, I call myself a Christian. This is wonderful. And we want to be with him and identify with him. But John warns us. And the warning is stark. In fact, this warning is in the form of a command in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everybody who comes along claiming to speak for God. What's stunning there is that John is commanding us to have a posture of defense. Now, that does not mean that we have to be a super critical person, as in a person who's a constant skeptic. But it does mean is that our inclination ought to be, when we hear about or see new people speaking for God, is to not automatically believe them and to put our trust in them. Instead, John says, test the spirits, test the prophets, test the people who are claiming to speak for God. And that brings us back to our original question. How do we spot false teachers and false teaching? Or to put it in John's language, how do we test them? What are the tests? Well, here in the verses that we've just read here in verses 1 through 6, John gives us two tests to spot false teachers. Now, in reality, there are more tests. If we were doing a full study on this, not only would we find more in the letter of 1 John, we'd find more in the Bible as a whole. But John here, for just a few moments, focuses on these two tests, and they're important. In fact, in some ways, I would say they're the easiest ones to grasp when you're looking for false teachers and false teaching. And I want to look at these tests with you so that we might discern what is good and not good when it comes to people who would speak for God. Test number one, John tells us, is this. Do they get the gospel right? Do they get the gospel? That is, the good news of Jesus Christ right. Now notice in verse 2 that John begins to describe this first test. By this, John says, you know the Spirit of God. This is how you know the people who have the Spirit of God. Every spirit, remember in context, the Spirit is talking about a prophet, somebody who claims to have truth from God, the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Note with me two aspects to this test. First, there is the getting the person of Jesus right aspect. One of the things that we have mentioned as we've gone through this letter together is that likely the original readers of John's letter were faced with a growing and early what we have called a Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics, they were a known group of people in John's day that began to solidify in the second and third centuries, had in general a belief that the physical, the flesh was evil, but the spiritual was good. That was a pagan philosophy, but one that was beginning to spread into the Christian churches. And it becomes abundantly clear, if you study church history, that by the second and third century, this pagan philosophy had grown among people who named the name of Jesus and had not shrunk. Later, as Gnosticism developed into the second and third centuries, they began to very clearly teach these false teachers that Jesus did not have the divine nature upon him or in him. In fact, we already know this from history, that John had to confront an early form of this teaching with a man who was named Cerinthius. We've talked about him in weeks past. Cerinthius taught that Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary. Instead, he was born just like anybody else from Joseph and Mary. Cerinthius taught that he made a distinction between what he called the earthy Jesus or the earthly Jesus and the divine Christ. And he said that the divine Christ came down upon Jesus at his baptism, but that divine Christ left Jesus before Jesus died on the cross. That's what Cerinthius taught. And I've mentioned this before in times past as we've studied this letter of 1 John. Now, John seems to be, in these verses again, addressing that false teaching square on. And he does so by using two names to describe Jesus. He describes Jesus with his earthly name, Jesus, and that name, Christ. Jesus refers to his humanity. Christ refers to his anointed status as the divine one. John here is speaking of the two natures of Jesus, the human nature and the divine nature. Properly speaking, or theologically, or doctrinally speaking, we speak of Jesus having two natures. His natures are united without mixture, change, division, or separation in one person forever. In other words, both the divine and the human were joined in one person at the conception of Jesus in the Virgin Mary. Sometimes you'll hear theologians use this term. They'll talk about the theanthropic man. Theos is God, anthropos is man. Jesus Christ is the God-man, the theanthropic man. He is God in man and man, God and man in one person forever. Now the Gnostics, they denied this stuff. They split the persons of Jesus. They emphasize, yeah, there's a human Jesus, but there's this divine part that came on Jesus for a while, and then he got out of town when things got bad. They split the person of Jesus. John emphasizes, no, this God-man came in flesh, both natures, Jesus and Christ, in one person. Now, at one level, this test here is, did you get the person of Jesus right? Did you get the person of Jesus right? But that's not all that John is saying here when he puts the spirits to the test. And we know this for a couple of reasons. One, on the one hand, if we ask, why is John making such a big deal about this two natures of Jesus in one person? Why would he keep coming back to that? Well, the answer becomes pretty clear. We've mentioned it before. The reason is that getting the person of Jesus wrong is a big deal. Because if you get the person of Jesus wrong, the whole Christian message collapses. You get Jesus wrong and you get what he's done wrong, you don't have Christianity anymore. I mean, just think about that name, Christianity. Christ is there. And if you get him wrong, you don't have Christianity anymore. It's sort of like this. Anybody here ever play the game Jenga? You know, you got those blocks that are stacked up in different ways and you got to push them out, and you can poke a lot of things out of that Jenga tower. But eventually there comes that point that if you touch that one there, the whole tower comes collapsing down. Or in my basement, there's a supporting wall that runs down the middle of the basement that holds the house above. That runs about two-thirds of the house, but then there's a big open space that's roughly about 17 feet by 32 feet wide. It's open from one end of the basement to the other, just on one end of it. You can't see it now because there's sheetrock covering it, but under the sheetrock there are three laminate beams that span that open space. Those beams hold the house up. You pull out those beams and literally my house would fall apart. I mean, it would come down. And the same is true when it comes to getting the person of Jesus right. You do what these Gnostics did, the whole Christian message just comes crashing down. There is no Jesus Christ, if there is no God-man, if there is no theanthropic man, God and man in one person. If you don't have that, Christianity goes away. You see, Christianity is built upon a unique person, Jesus Christ. Only a human could be qualified as a substitute for us on the cross to pay for our sins. And only God would be able to absorb the full wrath of God on the cross. You have to have both in order for our sins to be paid for. If Jesus were only Jesus, only a man, it would not be good enough. And down comes the Jenga tower. If Jesus were only Christ, only God, only God, that also is not good enough. And down comes the house. You have to have both in one person. So on the one hand, John is making a big deal about the person of Jesus logically. You don't have him. You don't understand him. You don't confess Jesus Christ. You're not of God because you don't have the message of the gospel anymore. But on the other hand, it seems actually by the language that John is using that he's pointing directly to the saving work of Jesus, or as I have labeled it in this test, the gospel. Notice in verse 2 that John speaks about people confessing that Jesus has come, the way the New King James translates it, has come in the flesh. The word from which we get those two words, has come, in the original language that John wrote, it's a very common word in one sense. It's used over 600 times in the New Testament alone. But actually, a third of those times, this word shows up in the New Testament. It's used by John, either in his letters or in his gospel, or a few times in the book of Revelation. Huge number of them come in John's gospel. And furthermore, I know this is a little bit in the weeds of grammar for a moment. The tense of the verb here in verse 2 is what we call the perfect tense. And John only uses that word in that tense 12 times. The other 11 are in John's gospel. And each one of the times it shows up in John's gospel, it references Jesus' saving work in some way. For instance, John 12:46, I have come. There's that word. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Or John 18:37, when Jesus speaks to Pilate, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You see, Jesus Christ came for a purpose. He came to save his people from their sins. He came as proceeding from the Father, as John 5:43 teaches. I have come in my Father's name. He is the light that even has come into the world, as John 3:19 states it. And even Nicodemus, in his unbelieving state, in part confesses this when he says in John 3:2, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. John is not just concerned in 1 John chapter 4 about getting the person of Jesus right, the person of Jesus Christ right. He's concerned about that, but he's concerned because if you don't get that right, you don't understand what Jesus has done in his coming and as he has come. The person of Jesus Christ has come from God to save. He has come, as we'll see next week, to be the propitiation of our sins. He has come to save people from their sins. A false teacher gets that message of Jesus' coming wrong. They mess it up. They preach and teach things that mess up the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this is what we mean when we use this test. Do these teachers get the gospel right? Do they preach and teach in such a way that the good news of Jesus Christ is upheld? The coming of Jesus to save people is upheld. Does their teaching support the whole structure of the gospel? Or have they poked stuff out that makes it all fall down in a pile of rubble? And our Jenga illustration is helpful here. You see, there are ways in which you can push or pull one of the blocks of a Jenga tower out and still have the tower stand up, right? Otherwise, the game would be over right away, okay? You know, you can pull blocks out and you put them on top and the thing will stand up. And the same is true for the Christian faith. For instance, you can have someone push out the block of baptism and still hold up the Christian faith. There are genuine believers who disagree about the mode of baptism. For instance, there are good Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans who will be in heaven with us who believe that you sprinkle babies, not to save them from sins, but to picture their privileged position of being born into a Christian family. To use their language, they would say it's a sign of the covenant. Well, I think that's a significant mistake, and it is, but they preach and teach that a person must trust Jesus as their Savior. That's a block they've pulled out. I think it weakens the tower, but the tower still holds up. Or you can have some Christians who disagree about how a church should govern itself. Should a church have elders or not? Should it have a synod or not? Should the congregation govern the local church or not? Those are good questions, and there are right and wrong answers. And you can weaken the structure of Christianity a little bit by pulling some of those things out, but the tower isn't going to collapse necessarily. You can be wrong about those things and still preach Jesus Christ crucified and that you must be born again. There are churches that get aspects of worship wrong or the timing of future events wrong or many such things. The whole edifice of Christianity does not collapse. But there are certain things that if you just get them wrong, there is no more Christianity anymore. And one of those things is the person of Jesus. You get him wrong, you don't have the gospel anymore. Unfortunately, there are many more ways in which the whole edifice can collapse. There's a fellow today by the name of Peter Enns. He used to teach at a good seminary, thankfully. After far too long, that seminary finally removed him from their faculty. Enns is a fellow that most of you probably have not heard of, but he is still fairly influential in the evangelical Christian world among some pastors, particularly young ones today, and Christian educators. He's got a lot of followers. This year, he published a book entitled, How the Bible Actually Works. I think it's a great title. It's provocative. And it's the kind of thing that makes you want to pick it up off the shelf and figure out what's going on. And in it, he argues that the Bible does not really give us answers for questions for anything or hardly anything. Rather, he says, the Bible just helps us to have wisdom. In fact, that's nearly exactly what he argues. He uses three words to describe the Bible. He calls it ancient, ambiguous, and diverse. Ancient, ambiguous, and diverse. That's how he describes ancient, ambiguous, and diverse. And listen to what he says about those last two things in his introduction. He says, quote, by ambiguous, I mean that the Bible, perhaps surprisingly, doesn't actually lay out for anyone what to do or think. Or it does so far less often than we have been led to believe. When it comes to the details of what it means to live a life of faith, the Bible just doesn't hand out answers because we're pounding at the door. Rather, when reading the Bible for spiritual guidance, we find that we are usually left to work things out for ourselves at the end of the day. So he says the Bible's for it. It's ambiguous. Then he says this, and the Bible is diverse, meaning it doesn't speak with one voice on most subjects, but conflicting and contradictory voices. That's what he says about this book. Different voices that aren't saying the same thing. Different things. They contradict each other in this book. Later in the book, he makes these statements. Quote, the God I read about in the Bible is not what God is like in some timeless abstraction. And that's that. But how God was imagined and then reimagined by ancient people of faith living in real times and places. Later, the sacred responsibility I've been talking about is really a call to follow this biblical lead by reimagining God in our time and place. Still later, the Bible does not leave us with one consistent portrait of God, but a collection of ancient and diverse portraits of how the various biblical writers understood God for their own times. Still later, the entire history of the Christian church is defined by moments of reimagining God to speak here and now. Reimagining the God of the Bible is what Christians do, end quote. That's what he says the Bible is for. Now, here's the thing. When you say stuff like that, what happens to the tower of Christianity? Is it going to stay up? The whole thing will come crashing down. He's pushed out blocks that don't let that Jenga tower stay up anymore. And he loses. It's over. And what happens when the coming of Jesus and his saving, to the coming of Jesus and his saving work? Is it upheld by what he says about in the Bible? Of course it's not. In fact, it's funny. Notice how John speaks about the coming of Jesus and how he even begins this letter. Go back to chapter 1 and just look at the beginning words of 1 John. John says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested, declared, shown to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know something? That was not John imagining or reimagining anything. Did you see that? I mean, John declares with crystal clear clarity, I saw Jesus. I heard Him speak. This is what He said. He came from the Father. And if you want to be in agreement with me and we want to have fellowship together, we got to agree on this together. This is not reimagining anything. Guys like Mr. Enns are false teachers through and through. They're still around. And they don't just get the person of Jesus wrong. They get the whole gospel wrong. And John says of such people at the end of verse 3, back in chapter 4, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. In other words, Satan has spawned that kind of demonic activity, and it is alive and well. So first, how do you spot false teachers? Go about this test. Do they get the gospel right, or have they pushed out blocks that make the gospel and the Christian message fall down? Second test, do they hear and adhere to the apostolic word? Now, once again, in verse 4, John reassures his readers. I've mentioned this so many times in this letter because John mentions it over and over. But John is not trying to scare his readers out of their salvation. He writes there and here to assure them. And his assurance here in verse 4 is very simple. You are of God, little children. You have overcome them. You've overcome those false teachers. You're not sucked into their way of thinking. And it's not because you're so wise, John says. Rather, because there's something in you that is greater than the world. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the light of life in you. And you can see and discern the difference between false teaching and the truth. These false teachers, however, in verse 5, they're not of us. They're not like us. They don't have God in them. Instead, they are of the world. These false teachers are not of God, but of the world. And they speak out of the world's thinking. That's what the middle of verse 5 says. Therefore, they speak as of the world. And since they do that, notice the end of verse 5, and the world hears them. The world listens to these kind of people. They like these kind of people. And the reason they like these kinds of people, to put it bluntly, is because they speak each other's language. Speak each other's language. Right down the road, Haydays is going on today. Some of you fought through traffic to get here this morning to church. I was talking to someone this week about this event, and they mentioned how they had no interest in going to it, and I told them, quite frankly, I don't either. It's not that I think it's bad or anything. It's just that I'm not into that kind of stuff, all right? I don't own a four-wheeler. I don't own a snowmobiler. I don't a snowmobile machine. I don't own a really fast RC racetrack thing. I don't own a side-by-side, and that's pretty much the event, right? I mean, BMX bike. I mean, they got some biking stuff there. I don't own any of that stuff. Now, if you are into that thing, kind of thing, that's great. But if I walked into Haydays, I mean, I'd be like, some things would interest me for a few minutes, but quite frankly, I'm not interested in walking around 30 acres of the swap to look at stuff that I'm never going to buy or own. And just, we don't speak each other's language. If that's your thing, that's great, nothing wrong with it, not my thing. On the other hand, once I was talking to another pastor, he and his family were at my house, and it came up in the conversation. He asked about how long we had lived in the house and came up, and I mentioned that I built the house. And he said, Dave, are you one of those guys? Are you one of those guys? I said, what do you mean by those guys? I mean, you're one of those guys that can build stuff. I said, well, I mean, the house is still here, I guess. So, you know, the answer is yes, I guess. He said, I just don't understand. He goes, I can barely swing a hammer. I'm just totally lost when it comes to building things. And this is a very talented individual. Great writer, great speaker. He's also talented in many, many other ways, editing things. He's computer work. I mean, great stuff and all that. But But when it comes to actually physically building an object, he says, I'm just totally lost. And I said, well, you know, I said, I'm actually not that great either. I listen to a lot of people, and I've watched YouTube. I mean, YouTube built half of my house. It's probably kind of scary, but it's true. I mean, I learned a lot about how to do stuff, asking questions. And he said, I said, you could probably do a little of this. And as we're saying this, his girls ran up from the basement and said, Dad, you got to come down here in the basement. You got to see this. You got to see what he built. And I knew right away what they were talking about. What do I got to see? It's a bed, and it looks like a house. And a few years ago, I did build. And if you look, it's not actually that great. It's just used by rough lumber. The cuts aren't that great. I put it together and painted it. It looks like a house. It's a bunk bed that made for the girls a number of years ago. And they brought him down, and they said, Dad, you should build this. And he was like, Dave, I'm not one of those guys. I'm not one of those guys. He said, I get lost in a hardware store. I just don't know what I'm doing. So I spoke a language that he didn't speak. Now put me with somebody else who's a builder, even though I'm not a professional, I can understand what they're talking about. And I appreciate it. I like it. I like working with my hands, even if I don't do that great of a job. I enjoy it. Put me with the Heydays people. It's like glassy eyes look. I just don't appreciate what it is that you're going after. Put a motorhead with another motorhead, though, and they get each other. Put a seamstress with another seamstress, they understand one another. Put a soccer lover with another soccer lover, they can feel each other. Put a classical music lover with another of the same kind, and they hear one another. Put a false teacher in the world, and the world hears that guy or that girl. They understand one another. Because at their core, they're speaking the same language. Many times Christians, and I've had this question to me many times before, Christians wonder why it is that people fall for false teachers. Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of the reasons that people do fall is because false teachers speak the same language of the world. They often mix the cultural stuff of the day with the teachings, or at least quasi-teachings of the Bible, and they package them in such a way that it appeals to a worldly mind and mindset. So let me go back to that guy I mentioned earlier. I brought him up for a reason, Peter Enns. Most of you haven't heard him before. A few of you probably have. He's more influential among younger pastors in a broader evangelical movement, which is kind of scary to think about. Let me go back to him. And how does a guy like that get an audience to listen to him talk about the Bible? When he says stuff like, quote, and the Bible is diverse, meaning it doesn't speak with one voice on most subjects, but with conflicting and contradictory voices. Why would anybody want to listen to that? How do people fall for that? It's because of what follows out of that line of thinking. Remember what he said? He said, reimagining the God of the Bible is what Christians do. You know, that's kind of comforting if you're of the world. I mean, it's really nice if I can just imagine God to be what I want him to be. Right? I get to make him in my own image. People today, you all know this, right? People today, they don't want a God who says, absolutely this is right and absolutely this is wrong. People don't want a God of absolutes. They like a God who journeys with them, who lets people explore, or as Enns puts it, works things out for ourselves at the end of the day. That fits our current cultural moment. And we know this is what the world wants. Go to your workplace tomorrow and declare with absolute certainty the Ten Commandments to your coworkers. Go quote to them the Ten Commandments and say, God expects you to obey all of them or you will be judged. How many people are going to be sitting by you at the lunch table at noon? Not very many. Because they don't like the idea right now in our current cultural moment about a God of absolutes. But if you walk in and say, and you strike up a spiritual conversation and you say something like, you know, God lets us just work out our questions for ourselves at the end of the day. Well, that's somebody I can listen to. Somebody just like me. That's the kind of stuff you hear on Dr. Phil or Oprah. Or in the New Yorker magazine, or the Huffington Post, or wherever religion is discussed in public places these days. It may seem strange to us in regard to the stuff that John was dealing with. Those Gnostics who said matter is evil, but the spiritual is good. There is some of that idea around today in Eastern religions. But it was a very popular notion in John's day. The heresy of messing up the person of Jesus was not a Christian thing. It really was a popular pagan idea that was mixed with Christianity. And so the world heard that kind of message, and they liked it. They enjoyed it. They were speaking the same language. We don't have the same problem today. There aren't too many people going around talking about matter being evil and the spiritual being good, although that is a growing problem. I think we're going to see a new Gnosticism arrive in our culture. We have other things today that are popular in the world. There's a fellow down in Dallas, Texas, by the name of T.D. Jakes. He pastors a church down there that has about 17,000 people attending each week. He's authored a number of books. They're so influential that I have seen them a number of times in the book section, both at Target and Walmart in Cambridge. They're sold all over. Just listen to some of the titles of his recent books. In 2017, he published the book, quote, Soar, Build Your Vision from the Ground Up. 2016, Destiny, Step Into Your Purpose. 2015, Instinct, The Power to Unleash Your Inborn Drive. His latest book was released in April of this year. It is still listed as number 113 on most bought books on all of Amazon. That is, by the way, extremely impressive after 5 months of being released. It is currently number 2 on their list of Christian inspirational books. How does this guy get so many people to buy his books? Well, just listen to the titles. Soar, Build Your Vision from the Ground Up. That's the language of the world. That's exactly what people want to hear. He speaks, to put it in John's terminology, of the world, and the world, what do? They hear him. They listen to him. John contrasts that with a very different message in verse 6. We are of God, and the we here is probably referring to both John and his readers. John was an apostle ordained by God for the teaching of the early church, and the people who remained in the churches of Asia Minor were the ones who knew God, and the people who listened to their teaching were of God. The ones who would not hear were not of God, according to verse 6. And it might be tempting to say, well, this is awfully manipulative, John. I mean, you leave us, you don't listen to us, you're of the devil. That sounds like manipulation, John. Except it's not. Because John's teaching is not an easy thing to receive. In fact, if you follow what John actually teaches, his teaching drives most people away. It's not manipulation. He has taught his readers already up to this point about sin and about judgment and about the propitiation of Jesus, which we will explore more in the next couple of weeks, where Jesus satisfied the almighty wrath of God for our sins. Not, by the way, a popular message. And it wasn't then, and it isn't now either. Look, if John were a manipulator, do you know what he would have done? He would have written books with titles like Soar, Build Your Vision from the Ground Up. That's what manipulators do. They take stuff we already like and convince you that you need to get what I have. It already appeals to them already. John's message, when you read through 1 John, was not making his crowd bigger. Remember that back in chapter 2? They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have remained of us. But they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us. His crowds were shrinking. That's often the expectation, by the way, of genuine biblical Christianity. When you hear the message, there's a lot of people who will fade away. He made his crowd smaller. And you know why he did that? It's because that's what Jesus did. Every time you read in the Gospels where Jesus got a big crowd, he'd preach a message and drive a huge portion of them away. It was, after all, John who wrote down for us in the account of John 6 where Jesus preached an incredibly difficult sermon to a huge crowd of people. This is just after he fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And many of his disciples didn't like it. These disciples, you read John 6, they were not the 12 apostles. They were other disciples, followers of Jesus in the huge crowds. And some of you know that text. Do you remember what they said after Jesus preached to them a very difficult message? They say this in John 6:60. This is a hard thing. Who can understand it? And Jesus goes on in the next few verses to make it even harder. And Jesus does not soften his message. And as a result, the scripture says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They left. They didn't want to listen. They were of the world. And yet Jesus, at the end of John chapter 6, turned to his 12 disciples, the few who did remain, and he asked them this question, do you also want to go away? And Peter, the same Peter whom we heard read earlier for us in our scripture reading time, who also warned in our text that we read in our scripture reading time of false teachers, he got up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, to put that in John's language in our text here in 1 John 4, he who knows God hears us. That was Peter. False teachers, you can spot them in that they don't cling and teach and proclaim the saving message of Jesus. Instead, they speak the world's language. True teachers, they proclaim what Peter proclaimed. They proclaim that Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb slain for sin, the Lamb who died and rose again, who promises to come and receive all those who believe in him at that last day. It is the Lamb who is the Creator, the Lord, the King, the Sovereign, the Glorious, the Beautiful, the Savior, the Conqueror, the Friend, the Brother, and God in human flesh, who alone has words that can give us eternal life. And those who are of him and of the Father who sent him hear him. They listen to him and they speak of him and they proclaim him. The sermon this morning that we have just had together does not really call for much action, but it does call for discernment. You, brothers and sisters, can spot false teachers. They don't get the gospel right, and they do not adhere to the apostolic word. Instead, they speak the language of the world. I close with the words of the Apostle Peter, whom we heard read earlier for us. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And then he concludes his whole letter with these words at the end of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. False teachers are everywhere. You know it. You've been warned. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, use these words for us who are believers, Christians born again by faith, to give us discernment, not so that we would be super critical people, annoying skeptics, but that we would be faithful to what you have proclaimed, holding fast to that structure of Christianity, that we would cling to it with grace and love and tenacity, that we would not be led away by the false prophets, the deceivers, as Peter says, the error of the wicked in our time, but we would cling to the truth. Give us grace to do so. And I pray for any here who have been flirting or have been exposed to error that brings them away from the truth of the gospel, I pray that they would turn from that. For those who are Christians, that you would open their eyes to see. For those who are not, that they would turn away from such things and find the glorious message of Jesus and his forgiveness of sins on the cross of Calvary for them and for their own soul. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.